There's a war on. I began several lessons with that expression some time ago. And those especially who are visiting may be saying, well, everybody knows that. There's been a war going on in Iraq for a long time and one in Afghanistan. And I think all of us are aware of that, aware of the jeopardy in which our soldiers are placing themselves. For many of them, it's a battle of life and death. But I'm going to talk to you about another war that to you personally is much more significant than either of those wars. In fact, your own life and death is involved. Not simply your physical life and death, but eternal life and death. We're talking this morning about the war that takes place within us. And I don't really think I have to go to the Scriptures to demonstrate the fact that there is a war that takes place within us. I suspect every person here in this audience has experienced that war. It may be that someone leaves a pocketbook with a lot of money in it, and you pick it up, and maybe you don't see a name immediately, and you think, ah, there's $100 in here. How I can use $100. But then there's something else that tells you, that's not yours. You don't have a right to keep that. There may not be a name there, but if you made just a little investigation about who was here sometime back or in some other way, you probably could figure out who it belonged to. Yeah, but I need this money, and I found it, and finders keep it. Yeah, but that's just not right because it's... you're not your money and you don't know how. And so we struggle. There's a struggle that goes on with a war that goes on within us. But the Bible makes mention of this war more than once. For example, in the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 22 and 23, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring. There's even our word, isn't it? Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Sometimes one side even brings the other into captivity so that we do really what we really wish we didn't do. This same thing is suggested also in the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, in this particular text, we have clearly identified these two forces that are opposing one another. On one hand, there's the flesh, and on the other hand, there is the spirit. Now, when we think of flesh, we may think entirely of the body, the physical body. But the body is neutral. The body was made by God, and the body is not evil. Even the appetites of the body are not evil. God gave us physical desires. God gave us an appreciation for beauty. God gave us a desire to maintain self-respect, which can say easily become something else, of course. And so we're not really talking about the body itself. Control of the body is really what we're talking about. The flesh is trying to control our body, make our hands do certain things, eyes, and on the other hand, the spirit is endeavoring to get us to do certain things or not to do certain things that it may be. Flesh represents the appetites when they're under Satan's control. These appetites that God has given us can be abused, they can be misused. On one hand, they can be caused to control us. God gave us the desire for food because we need food. We have to have food to live. When a person loses his appetite, he's going to get sick because he doesn't have the strength that he needs. God gave us that as our servant to help us survive. But sometimes appetite becomes our master, so that we actually allow it to control us, and instead of eating to live, we live to eat. And then what was good has become evil. Not only that, but he can cause our appetites to desire what God has forbidden, And when that is accomplished, of course, sin is the result. And a good example is Eve. It's so clear what happened there. God has said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. But Satan came on the scene and took advantage of those neutral appetites that God built into the body and inflamed them to where she desired what was not lawful, and unto the point that it became her master. He showed her it was good for food. That appealed to this appetite for food. It was beautiful to look at. It appealed to her appreciation for beauty. And he said, it'll make you wise like God. And who wouldn't want to be wise like God? And so she sinned. She allowed the flesh, once these appetites had been inflamed beyond their proper use, to cause her to do what God had forbidden her to do. On the other hand, the Spirit, I believe, in this passage, though it may be capitalized in the text, I believe the Spirit is man's spirit, but it's man's spirit when it is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so he says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you let the Holy Spirit control your spirit, you control your body so that you do not sin against God. And a good example, I think, is Joseph. I'm sure Joseph had the same physical desires that any normal man would have. And doubtless Potiphar's wife was a very beautiful woman. And she began to appeal to Joseph to commit adultery with her. That Joseph probably had some physical desire to do that. But within him, he knew it would be wrong. And his spirit was controlled by God. And he said, how can I do this evil and sin against God? And so he refused. In other words, his spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God, won the battle. And he did not sin. The risks are tremendous. The soul is at risk. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 5 and 6, following that section in the 7th chapter where he talked about this conflict, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. A person who is controlled by the flesh is constantly thinking about what I can do to satisfy my flesh, to satisfy my body, the things that I want, the things that will be pleasant, the things that will make me look good, the things... That's what that person desires. And then he says to be carnally minded. Carnality has to do with the body, doesn't it? To be carnally minded is death. And he's not talking simply about physical death. Everybody dies physically. But he's talking about spiritual death, separation from God, eternal death. On the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They're concerned and considering whatever question they have to face. Is a concern to do what God would have them to do, what will please God. That's the thing they're looking for. And to be spiritually minded is life, eternal life, and peace. Peace with God, and to a very great degree, peace with others, and peace with yourself. Don't you feel good when you've let the Spirit win a battle like that? You feel so gratified, so glad that at last your spirit has won. You're at peace with yourself because you know you've done what's right. But when you know you have done what's wrong, if your conscience still exists, it tells you you have done wrong and it hurts and peace is completely destroyed. Which is controlling you? I want every person here this morning to ask himself that question. Which one is controlling you? You say, oh, well, the Spirit's controlling me because here I am. Well, there might be a lot of reasons you're here. There are people who are here sometimes for fleshly reasons. Maybe it's some kind of romance they have formed. Or it may be that they want everybody to see their new clothes. Or it may be that they want a chance to be seen publicly, participating in the service. There are other motives that can drive people to be present for a meeting like this. Actually, in the book of Galatians, after he has spoken about the flesh and the spirit, he gives us a test. He tells us how you can determine whether you're being controlled by the flesh or by the spirit. Look at what he says. The works of the flesh are evident. Now, here are the things you're going to be doing if you're controlled by the flesh. And the first thing that he speaks about is sexual sin. Sexual sin is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Sometimes we tend to limit it just to adultery and fornication, but there are many things that are just unclean, lewd, and these are things that will be encouraged by the flesh, controlled by Satan, but are contrary to God's will, and I think most people know it. And then there are religious sins. There's idolatry and sorcery, in which we look to some other power than God. The Bible even calls covetousness idolatry, when we depend on money to take care of us in the future, when we'll do anything in the world in obedience to money's command, just to have it. Many people are driven by love for money. And then he speaks about hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. These are sins of the emotions. And which one of us has not actually been guilty of such things on occasion? And then there are selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies and envy and murder. These are things we do to other people. Growing out of our selfishness, we actually take advantage of other people, thinking we have a right because, well, if you don't look after yourself, who's going to look after you? Sometimes we say. And the dissension and heresy and division and envy, these are things that affect our relationship with other people. And then there's the lack of self-control that is characteristic of drunkenness and revelry. And he says, I'm not listing everything, but the like. And you know, I think a lot of worldly people know what the like is. There are just some things that worldly people know that a Christian just wouldn't do. And yet Christians sometimes will defend them. The like. Things like these are the things that are practiced by those who are controlled by the flesh. On the other hand, he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. In contrast with these other things, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Look at those opposites. And I ask you again, which is controlling you? And I ask myself, which is controlling me? Oh, I don't commit adultery. Well, what about hatred and contention? What about jealousy and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition? What about those things? Well, I'll have to admit sometime I do. Well, then the flesh is controlling you when that happens. If you should ask your wife or your husband, if you should ask someone who works with you, some neighbor, maybe one of your children, which of these descriptions fits me? And even if you can fool your neighbor and someone you work with, which of these does God see in me? That's such an important question. Such an important question. But perhaps a more important question is this one. Which one do you want to control you? Oh, I think everybody here would say, I want the Spirit to control me. But it sure is hard. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. Ask some of those soldiers in Iraq, is it easy? Ask some of the soldiers in Afghanistan, is it easy? No, it's not easy. It's hard. It involves the daily grind. I saw just yesterday some man who'd been shot in the face. It was on the news. And within just a few hours after some stitches had been taken, he's right back out on the battlefield. It's not easy. But think of the stakes. Think of what is involved in it. No, indeed, it is not easy. But it is possible for every one of us to allow the Spirit to control our lives if we will. There are two things that are necessary to win a war. We understand that when we're having this war in Iraq. We're eager for the coalition forces to win, for Al-Qaeda and the Taliban to lose. And how do we do that? Well, for one thing, we do everything possible to cut off the supplies of the enemy. If we can blow up some kind of an ammunition dump, or if we can cut off a convoy that is taking supplies to them, this is what we want to do. At the same time, we want to supply the coalition forces with everything they need, all the ammunition, all of the tanks, and all of the planes, and all of the food and other necessities. Supply those you want to win and cut off the supplies to the enemy. Do you really want the Spirit to win? Do you really want to defeat the flesh? Well, then cut off supplies to the enemy. And that's what the very next verse says. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this word crucify there suggests that it's hard. We talked a moment ago about the difficulty of it. Crucifixion is painful. And not only is it painful, but it was designed to be a slow death. I'm not sure that any person can just automatically stop doing many of these things that he'd been doing maybe all his life. One man was a truck driver I converted some years ago, and he told me the hardest thing I've had to quit is profanity. I've used God's name in vain all my life. And he said, in spite of everything sometime, even though I'm ashamed of it, I still do it. Well, what you got to do? Just give up and say, oh, well, I'm just human. No, you don't do that. If you do that, you're giving into the flesh. You're letting the flesh win. And if we really want the Spirit to win, we say, well, I'll just do it again. Even I'm wounded, I'll be right back on the battlefield fighting these passions, fighting these desires, saying, no, no, I can't do this. Or saying, yes, yes, I will do this because it's right. And it may bring ridicule, it may cause me to lose my job, but it's right and I'm going to do it. That's what it means. We cut off supplies to the enemy. Not only that, but we supply the one they want to win. The Spirit must be supplied. Your personal spirit with the forces that will help you to gain strength spiritually. And when you look at that, great emphasis is placed on the Word. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David obviously had experienced this battle. He did not want to sin against God. And he knew what to do to avoid it. He said, your Word I have hidden in my heart. Why is the Word so very, very important? Well, in the first place, it helps us to identify sin. You've heard the illustration more than once, perhaps, that the best way to be able to identify counterfeit money is to familiarize yourself so well and so completely with real money, true, valid money, that when you see a counterfeit, it just doesn't look right. There's something wrong there. And unless you really are aware of what's right, many times you don't really recognize what's wrong. Many people still wonder, why would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn those stones into bread? I'll tell you why we don't know. It's because we don't know the Scriptures like Jesus knew them. Jesus knew, not only could quote Scripture, but Jesus had meditated on it. And he knew what was right. And when this was suggested, even though it was a subtle, carefully devised temptation, Jesus saw through it immediately. And the next, the same thing. If we're going to really be able to recognize sin, people who don't know the Word may say, I don't see anything wrong with it. That's not the question. The question is, what does the Word say about it? That's what tells us whether God approves or disapproves of a particular thing. Not only that, but it reveals the consequences of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And you don't have to wait for physical death. I watch television news on occasion, and you see these people who have done something wrong. They know wrong, and they're running and running. They're extremely anxious. They know there are consequences out there. And sometimes, like one did yesterday, just to surrender. Tired of running. No peace of mind. Anxiety, fear, all these things growing out of their sin. But in addition to those consequences, there are the eternal consequences. It also offers promises. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4 speaks about those exceeding precious promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. That's what we're trying to do, isn't it? To crush this nature that Satan has changed and defiled into the divine nature controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he says these promises help us to do that. You want to go to heaven or hell? The Bible describes heaven as well as hell. And surely it is something all of us would desire. But you accomplish that as you let the Spirit control you. Furthermore, it assures us that we can resist. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common with to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide also the way of escape. When you're tempted and this battle is going on, God says, you can win. It's just up to you. You can win the battle for the Spirit. Or you can give in, either one. It's your decision. Someone has said the devil votes for the flesh, the Spirit, Holy Spirit votes for the Spirit, and you cast the deciding ballot. You decide which one's going to win. And you can. You can. In addition, it is the avenue through which the Spirit enters into us. Ephesians 6, verse 17 speaks of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit uses to guide us and help us to know what's right and to do what's right. A number of years ago, I was in Australia. More years than I can imagine. But there's an illustration that has stayed with me since that time. I saw a great big hunk of an Irishman in Australia. And I asked, what brought you to Australia? Well, there's some little Australian girl who had written him letters. They got to be pen pals somehow or other. And she wrote him letters. And through those letters, she brought him all the way from Ireland to Australia to marry her. He hadn't seen her. I don't know if they'd even heard her voice. He didn't make telephone calls in those days like you do now. But those letters were powerful enough that she brought him to Australia through her letters. If a little Australian girl could bring a big hunk of an Irishman all the way halfway around the world to marry her with letters, what can the Holy Spirit do for you? Oh, but those letters, it wasn't the letters, it was the girl in those letters that drew him. She became so real to him that she had more influence over him than all his friends and all the Irish girls that he knew. She brought him there. And the Holy Spirit is reaching out to you to bring you to heaven, to make you strong so you can overcome the flesh. But He does it through His Word, through the letters that He has given us. And sometimes people are, oh, well, that's just ink, pen, and ink. No, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's sanctifying us. We read a few moments, David read from 1 Corinthians 6, that sanctified by the Spirit. What does that mean? Set apart. The Holy Spirit's drawing you out of the world, drawing you toward heaven, and He's doing it through the Word. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 17, and all the way through chapter 5 and verse 17, He's speaking about destroying the old man and putting on the new man. No longer stealing, but working to give. No longer lying, but speaking the truth. And in verse 15, 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Colossian letter deals with the same thing exactly. In the same context, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I believe those passages are parallel. How are we filled with the Spirit? Well, as the word of Christ dwells in us, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is drawing and guiding and strengthening and edifying us. And we obtain that value both from the reading of the Word, but also from the encouragement of other Christians as they sing to us. That's one of the reasons the songs need to be songs that are edifying, not songs that are just pleasant, not fun, but songs that teach us and admonish us with the Word that strengthens us in our battle against the flesh. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart. I want to stress that. It's not just a matter of the word read, but the word that is hidden in the heart. The contrast is stated in Jeremiah 31 between the law that was given and the word that's written in the hearts of individuals. Is the Word of God in your heart? You may be, there are professors in theological seminaries who can quote whole sections of the Bible. And they can give you the Greek and all of that. But it's not in their hearts. It doesn't control their lives. I received a letter yesterday that was so impressive to me. I don't think I have ever had a letter that gave me more. It's from a family and a congregation where I had opportunity to do some preaching recently. And they said, we're struggling with some problems and we need your help. And the interesting thing was, they weren't asking for my wisdom. They were simply asking, can you help us with some scripture that will help us to solve these questions, these problems? And I thought, what are they? Number one, how do we budget our money? Now, we know that we've got children, four children to be educated. One of these days we hope to retire. To what extent should we use our money to prepare for the education of our children and for our retirement in the future when there are people now that are needing help, needing financial assistance? And if we help and there are gospel preachers that need assistance in some work they're doing somewhere that requires more funds. But if we help all the needy people and help the work in some distant place and even give here at home like we would like to, what about our children's education? And what about our retirement? Just how do you, and they listed scriptures they had already considered on the subject. I think I know another one or two they can consider. Maybe they hadn't considered. But what does the Lord want us to do with our budget? Have you ever thought about that? And then the next question was, what about our time and our attention and our energies with our children? We have children that need our instruction, need our help, need our time. And there are other people that need it too. How do we balance our responsibility to our children with our responsibility to other people who need us and to the church that needs our assistance and work? That's a good question, isn't it? What scripture would help us? And they've already given a lot of thought to it, obviously from the letter that they have. Have you thought about that? Sometimes people say, well, but the Bible doesn't give specific. Oh, but it gives instruction. For example, in marriage, when you have problems in a marriage, I can guarantee 100% that one or both are allowing the flesh to control them. One or both under control of the flesh. And if there are problems in your marriage, let me appeal to you. Don't start thinking about your companion who's letting his flesh or her flesh control her. But let me start thinking about me. Lord, is it I? Am I allowing the flesh to stir with me selfish ambition, hatred, envy, jealousy, and those things we talked about a while ago? Oh, how we need to think about that. And then even in dress, in our when we're choosing our wardrobe, thy word have I hidden in my heart. Yeah, but it doesn't give exact length the dress has to be, or whether a man has to wear a shirt. I know that. But it certainly has some principles that are going to control us and govern us if we allow it to do that. And our job, and we just go on and on and on. If the word is hidden in your heart, then your whole life is going to reflect it. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. But what about the battles I've lost? Is anybody here hasn't lost a battle? I've lost them. I just, we've had one confession this morning. I've lost them. I've lost a lot of them. And all of them weren't 20 years ago either. I've lost the battles. And you know when you lose a battle what the result is? Galatians 5, this very text. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty serious. And I've practiced those things. Some of them, not all of them, but I've practiced some of them. And I just suspect that every responsible person here has practiced some of those things. And those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, that's not all. I continue to lose battles. I don't think I lose quite as many battles as I used to. But I still, on occasion, do something like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? God is not pleased with me. I've sinned. Well, let's go back to that text in Romans 7, 22 and 23. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever felt that way? Wretched man that I am. A person would have to be terribly self-righteous. A person would have to be terribly foolish and totally unaware of his true nature, who didn't on some occasions say, wretched man that I am. How could I have done this? What's God going to do to me? If I stand before Him in judgment, how can I face Him after I've done what I've done? Or fail to do what I should have done under some set of circumstances? But following this, there's one of those emotional shouts of victory that Paul's so characterized by. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wretched, yes, but there's escape. There's a way to be forgiven. There's hope. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. We sang that a while ago. But it's for those who walk in the light. That doesn't mean you just give way and say, oh well, God will forgive me. No, we walk in the light. And I would suggest that walking in light doesn't mean living perfectly. I've known people who seem to define it that way. If you live perfectly, there wouldn't be any blood, any forgiveness to be sought. There wouldn't be anything for the blood to cleanse you of. And the Word is a continuing process as we walk in the light. That means when we sin, when the flesh wins, we don't start making excuses. Oh, well, I'm just human. You don't do that. You say, I've sinned. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? And then you look to Jesus Christ and His blood and say, henceforth, I will walk in the light. I will walk in the light. Open your hymn books. 599. We're going to sing just now. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. Trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring, pressing more closely to Him who is leading when we're tempted to turn from the way, trusting the arm that is strong to defend us. Happy, how happy our praises each day, walking in footsteps of gentle forbearance, footsteps of faithfulness, mercy and love, looking to Him for the grace freely promised. Happy, how happy our journey above. And where do those footsteps lead? Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward, still upward, we'll follow our guide. When we shall see Him, the King in His beauty, happy, how happy our place at His side. Would you walk with Jesus? He expects you to put your faith and trust in Him. And that's what you're doing when you say, I know you're going the way I ought to go. You're my hope. You're my salvation. That's what faith involves. And it means you're going to try to defeat the flesh. You're not going to give way to it. You're going to fight the battle and do what's right and so far as you can. And when you fail, you're going to get up again and start doing right again. Are you willing to confess that you do believe in Jesus? When you're baptized, then you put to death the old man, rise as a new man to walk in the way of right. If there's someone here that we can assist in obedience to the Lord, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.